This morning's scripture text, you may have noticed from the bulletin, is not from 1 Corinthians. It is Psalm 133. We'll return to 1 Corinthians next Sunday. We'll finish chapter 14. We'll wrap up our spring series where we've been looking at the conflict in the church, specifically about the issue of worship. But this morning, we're going to start our way back into the Psalms by way of Psalm 133. We're going to spend most of the summer in the Psalms. More at the beginning of the book, but we're gonna dip our toes back into the Psalms here this morning because it fits. Psalm 133 actually fits the theme of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, holding up the beauty of unity in the church in the face of the ever-present potential for conflict and for division. That's what 1 Corinthians is addressing. That church in Corinth that we have been studying all spring long was faced with conflict and disunity because they had forgotten the one thing that unites them. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let me invite you to stand if you're able as I read this. This is a pretty short psalm, so don't get too comfortable. You'll be sitting before you're practically standing. But we do this because it is an opportunity for us to remind ourselves that this is God's word that we read. And so we stand as a sign of respect. When I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord, and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Most of us have probably been following the news in the Middle East this week, and so it is at the top of our minds. Reminds me back in 2002... the Reuters news service reported of an incident of violence in the city of Jerusalem that left 11 people injured, one person unconscious and in the hospital, another with a broken arm. It is a pattern of the news of violence that we can come accustomed to, and so the first reaction maybe, and this is more than 20 years ago obviously, but it's been going on for so long that the first reaction maybe, if you had seen that news story, would have been like, okay, big deal, violence in Jerusalem. It's unfortunate, but not very extraordinary. Well, the incident occurred, interestingly enough, at a church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's the church where tradition claims that the church is built on the site of the resurrection of Jesus. And again, you might say, okay, well, big deal, violence in Jerusalem at a Christian holy site. Maybe that's not very extraordinary either. Probably those terrorists, right? Actually, no. Get this. The fight broke out among Christian monks who were the designated caretakers of the church. See, it seems that the monks controlling the church never got along very well, all the way back to ancient times. In fact, in 1752, the Ottoman Sultan issued a decree that divided the sections of this particular church into six Christian groups: the Latins, the Greeks, the Armenians, the Syrians, the Coptics, and the Ethiopians. Six different Christian traditions. They couldn't get along, and the Ottoman Sultan had to step in and issue a decree to divide the church into six sections. The rooftop, the top of the church, was controlled apparently by the Ethiopians originally. They lost control to the Coptic monks in the 1800s. And then in 1970, the Coptics were briefly absent for a period from the roof, and the Ethiopians came in and they reasserted control. And since then, since that time, at least one Coptic monk and one Ethiopian monk have been living on the roof in order to assert their rightful claim. Well, things apparently boiled over in July of 2002, and the Coptic monk wanted a little bit of shade. And the Ethiopian monk, who apparently was the possessor of this little bit of shade on the hot roof, got offended. Words were exchanged, turned into pushing, and ultimately an all-out brawl as apparently the benches cleared and people started throwing chairs and iron bars, and it ended up with people in the hospital and people injured. And if it weren't so tragically sad, it actually would be a little bit humorous. It's not too hard or too much of a stretch for us to really shake our heads and say, is this kind of pettiness really the case? And yet, if we're honest, this kind of pettiness is not that far from any of us. Unity is hard to come by. It's hard to come by even in the church, and that's why we need Psalm 133. Every year at the conclusion of our denomination's General Assembly, the church, all united from places all over the country and missionaries around the world, they stand and they sing one Psalm 133. We're going to do it again in the end of next week, at the end of the General Assembly. Why? Because the church needs to be reminded, even after all of its disputes and controversies, that we are united. The Psalm's pretty easy to divide up. And I'm going to use the titles, the headings in the bulletin that I originally had when I first looked at this Psalm. I was like, yeah, they're okay. But then I saw Mark Futado, who is a Hebrew and Old Testament scholar at Reformed Seminary. I liked his titles better, and so I'm going to use his. They're better than mine. And if you look at the bulletin, you see them. The psalm divides up into pretty much the same three categories that anyone would use. Every commentator kind of looks at it and says, these are the way it divides up, but these are Dr. Furtado's titles. In verse 1, you have the praise of unity. In verse 2, the first part of verse 3, you have two pictures of unity, and then the end of verse 3, the promise of unity. So it's fairly simple. Praise of unity, the pictures of unity, and the promise. And that's much better than the three titles that I had selected. So let's run through it. First, verse 1, the praise of unity. Verse 1 is basically the topic sentence. If you were going to underline any verse in this psalm, this would be the verse to underline. It's the statement that defines the main idea. And David, King David, the writer of this psalm, is saying, look at verse 1, that it's good and pleasant when brothers live together in unity. Now, let's just define for a second, dwell together in unity, live together in unity. Let's define what that means, right? Well, to dwell in unity is something that we can misunderstand if we're not careful. And I think the word brothers gives us some helpful boundaries for what that means. On the one hand, when David says brothers, it tells us that he is talking about fellow followers of the one true God. Now, you might remember this section of the Psalms, Psalm 133, is in a section of the Psalms that were historically sung by the Israelites when they were on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They're referred to as the Psalms of Ascent because you always went up to Jerusalem. And they would sing these Psalms, and these were the Israelites. They were singing about the good and the pleasant unity of God's people, the unity of the community of Israelites. And that's important, right? Unity has to have some basis. You have to unite around something. You can't unite around nothing. You can't unite around unity. Unity has to unite around something else. Now, that's true, of course, in an organization. You need to have a common vision, a common belief. Everyone stays united when they have something to be unified around. And David is talking about the community of Israel. That's what he means when he says brothers. They were united. They were united around a common covenant promise. God's promise to be with them, promise that had first been made to Abraham and then it had passed on to Isaac and Jacob, and then through the law and through the people, they were united in this common covenant promise. They were also united in their common experience of redemption, key part of their history, how they had been saved out of slavery in the land of Egypt, passed along from generation to generation. We are a saved people. We are a rescued people. So they were united around a covenant promise, they were united around a common experience of redemption, and they were united around a common revelation of truth in the law of Moses that revealed God's perfection, revealed in sharp contrast our rebellion, and it revealed in the pages of the law through the sacrificial system the means by which reconciliation would occur. That's what made them brothers. That's the basis of their unity. And it is the basis of our unity as a Christian church as well, right? And it means then that there are some non-negotiable beliefs without which you cannot have real unity. Now, you should always have, with people who don't agree with you on the foundational beliefs of Christianity, you should always have civility, kindness, respect, charity. Not because those things are useful or they may be pragmatic in dealing with people who disagree with you, but because they're commanded. You should always have that, right? But that's not real unity. Unity, as we've talked about here, is not possible when you don't share a faith in the common promise, in the common redemption, and in the common revelation of God. That's what those membership vows represent, what unite us together. So that's one thing about this unity from the word brothers. It's a unity of God's people around a common promise, a common experience of redemption, and a common foundation and revelation from God. Now, on the other hand, though, the word brothers also helps us to see that we're not talking about everyone being exactly the same either. So we are united around something, something that is non-negotiable, but that doesn't mean that we're all the same. The book of Deuteronomy is helpful here, right? You don't have to turn to all these, but just listen to a couple of things. First, here's Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 3. It's talking about, in the law of Moses, it's talking about the procedure for the cancellation of debts. And it says that at the end of every 7 years, debts for Israelites were to be canceled. In verse 3, it says, "You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt owed by your brother." Did you hear that? File that away. Okay, then in verse 7, Deuteronomy 15, it says, "If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother." Okay? Then just a few verses later, verse 12, it doesn't use the word brother, but it says, "If a fellow Hebrew, a man or woman," okay, so same thing, man or woman, but a fellow Hebrew, right? "If a fellow Hebrew, a man or woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free." Okay, so we've got debt arrangements, we've got employment contracts. Now, one more thing. Perhaps this is the most stretching. Deuteronomy 25 is talking about the administration of justice for criminals. And it says that a judge will hear the case and decide if the accused is guilty or innocent and then prescribe the punishment. Okay, got a legal proceeding here. Right, and then it says in verse 3, "But he must not give him," that is meaning the guilty criminal, "he must not give him more than 40 lashes. If he is flogged more than that, your brother will be degraded in your eyes." Okay, now, take some of those things together. Who's a brother? Listen, did you hear? The creditor and the debtor. The brothers, the rich and the poor, the master and the servant, the judge and the criminal. They're all brothers. And incidentally, did you notice how in each case, the responsibility of the stronger is to protect the weaker of the brothers? Right? This is a significant amount of diversity within the broader non-negotiable unity. Now, do you see then how the basis of the diversity, do you see how the basis of this diversity is the unity itself? In other words, the creditor is to treat the debtor fairly. Why? Because he is his brother. The rich is to treat the poor charitably. Why? Because the poor is the rich man's brother. The judge is to protect the dignity of the criminal. Why? Because the criminal, even in a state of guilt, even justly deserving perhaps the discipline that is to come, is still his brother. Now, if that's true, then you see the standard that's being set for Christians here, set for the followers of God. Right? Here's what unity in the Church of Jesus Christ, right? Different backgrounds, jobs, and classes, and bank accounts, united around a common understanding of God's revelation, the Bible, a common trust in the covenant promise of God, and a common experience of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. That's unity. And that's what we all want. Now, notice though, David's doing more than just defining unity. He's praising unity. It's more than just an observation. Yeah, this is a good thing, right? Right? He says it's a good thing. It's a good and pleasant thing. He says that it's good. It's the way that it's supposed to be. And then he gives us two pictures. Because what does that look like? Right? He wants us to do more than just state how good it is. He wants us to feel it. So he gives us two illustrations. That's the second point. Pictures of unity. Look at verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Right? What is unity like? Right? How pleasant, good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then he says, it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Okay, now, in our culture, if someone asked you about something that you thought was good and asked you to describe it, you probably wouldn't use these pictures. You wouldn't say, okay, it's like this. It's like someone took a big container of oil and just dumped it all over your head and it just kind of flowed down. It's like that, right? That's great, right? You'd be like, ah. And you wouldn't say, okay, it's like this. Imagine this. You've been outside all night and you wake up in the morning and you're just covered with dew. It's like that. It's like that good, right? And you'd be like, ah. But these images meant something to the people of Israel, right? Take the oil first from verse 2. Oil was precious. And it would have had spices blend into it. It would have made it more like perfume. It says it was the oil used to anoint Aaron, who was the very first high priest. And if you look at Exodus 30, you see that there was a very detailed formula for this sacred anointed oil that was used to consecrate Aaron. And in Exodus 30, it makes it very clear that this was used only for Aaron and for his sons as priests. It wasn't for common use. And so David is saying that unity among God's people is so good that it's like the fragrant, sacred, special, exclusive anointing oil being poured out on the high priest in such generosity that it just flows down his beard and onto his clothes. Unity is that good. It smells good. It's special for those who experience it, and it sets them apart. Right? Then there's the dew. Mount Hermon, a high, snow-capped mountain in the far north of Israel. Zion, a relatively small mountain, a hill, really, on which Jerusalem is built in the south. And except for the rainy season, the moisture received from the morning dew was what primarily sustained the crops and kept the land fertile. In other words, the moisture from the dew was hard to get and limited, but absolutely necessary for life. And for the dew of Mount Hermon to fall on Zion would have been almost a miracle, bringing together two very different and distant, relatively distant extremes of geography. And so what David is saying is that this is what unity does, and this is why it's good. It's the extremes of the people of God giving life-giving sustenance to one another. And it's beautiful. Now, what image would you use? You could kind of conjure up something better. It might not be dew, might not be oil, right? But something that makes you say, yes, this is great. This is how it's supposed to be. For some of you, it might be a place, a vacation spot. For others, it's a meal, a certain type of food, time with a particular person, maybe it's something else. Pick your image, but whatever image you use, do you see what David is doing? He's saying it's that good. Unity among God's people is something to desire, to look for, and to celebrate. Now, we're still stuck with a serious problem because, you know, after you come back from your imaginary happy place, your morning coffee or your mountain cabin or whatever, you quickly re-enter the world where Christians fight over little pieces of shade on the roof of the church. So David praises unity and he shows us pictures of unity, but then he has to give us the promise of unity. And you get this from the second part of verse 3, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now see, here's the thing about unity. In our sinful state, unity is not the default state. We don't possess it inherently. It has to be given. In other words, unity is a bestowed blessing. To use the words of the psalm, it's a gift from God. It's not something that we manufacture. It's not something that we can achieve on our own. It comes down from God. Did you hear the repetition of that image? Right? The oil comes down on Aaron's beard. It comes down on the collar of his robe. The dew falls, literally, it's the same word. It comes down on Mount Zion. Right? It is a blessing bestowed. Actually, the translation, right? The word commanded is what it says here. Right? It gives it an added sense of strength. It's saying that the good and the precious unity of God's people is found in the decreed gift of God. That is eternal life. Now, here's where we can have hope, right? Because King David, remember King David, he's the writer here. David is going to need this promise that God is the source of unity. Right? There's no indication for sure when David wrote this psalm, but many guess, I think reasonably, that he probably wrote this psalm when he finally became the king of a united Israel. The fighting between the armies of Saul and the followers of David, it was finally over. Saul was dead. The monarchy was now firmly established, and all the tribes of Israel were united under his rule. It would have been a logical time for David to praise the unity of God's people and say, wow, this is awesome. This is how it's supposed to be. But you know, while the reign of King David was the occasion for great unity in Israel, David himself, and not long after, became the primary cause of disunity that quickly ripped apart his family and plunged the people of God into civil war. David was the instrument for that. Started with a marital affair, by definition, an act of disunity on the part of David. Spread to an estranged relationship with his son Absalom, which led to an all-out armed conflict throughout the entire country. That's often how it works, right? We see the good, we see the ideal, we know it's supposed to be that way, we praise the unity, we say how wonderful it is, we describe it, we get glimpses of it, and then it slips through our fingers. And not just by accident. Right? We lose unity because our own actions, or at times our own failure to act, they destroy the unity that we say we so desperately want. That's what happened to David. He himself would desperately need this psalm. Because then and only then can we fully appreciate the fact that this blessing of unity among God's people is something that is bestowed, something that is given, something that is decreed by God, given freely by the eternal command of God, and not subject to our ability to manufacture it. Now, for David and for the people of Israel, he had to trust in the future fulfillment of this promise. But for us, we know that true unity comes only through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, how is that exactly? See, our greatest problem is, in fact, a lack of unity, but our greatest problem is not actually our lack of unity among one another. That's a problem, but it's not our root problem. It's not our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is disunity with God, what the Bible calls sin, the broken relationship that we have with the one who created everything that is good. And it's broken because we decided and because we daily choose to decide that we know better how to do what we want to do with our own lives than he does. We know what good is better than he does. And it's at that point that into that disunity, God comes down in the person of Jesus. And when he surrenders himself to die and he gives his body and his blood, he voluntarily steps into that disunity. See, there is no more profound experience of disunity than what Jesus experienced on the cross. In those moments, and we can't completely understand the mystery, but in those moments, Jesus, in his human person, and according to the mission that was assigned to him, Jesus experienced profound disunity. An experience of disunity between Jesus the Son and his heavenly Father that was the equivalent of all the eternal hells deserved by every one of God's people. And in that disunity, in those hours of disunity, as he took the punishment that we deserve, he purchased our unity. And he's the only one who could possibly have done it. King David can't give us that unity. Right? We needed a better king with greater wealth who won't fail us than King David. Aaron the high priest can't give us that unity. We need a better priest, one who can offer a far better sacrifice. See, for Jesus, it wasn't oil that was running down his head and onto his beard and onto his garments. It was blood. They dressed him. They put him in a robe and they mocked him and they put a crown of thorns on his head and they beat him. And so down from his head and down onto his beard came blood, not precious oil. But it was blood for you. A blood that represented the experience of disunity so that we can experience the unity that we so desperately need with God. And then, because of that, have the resources to be able to have unity with one another. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2. Right? He says, Ephesians 2:13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away from God, have been brought near, restored, through the blood of Christ. And then he says, for he, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. See, the dividing wall between one another. The dividing walls between one another. They're broken down when our relationship with God is restored. That's the gospel. The peace of Jesus Christ destroys walls that divide Christians and gives us unity with one another because the blood of Christ first brings us near to God and brings us unity with Him. Right? The church, that means, has the solution. The church has the cure to disunity. But too often, the church is fighting over who gets to sit in the shade on the roof. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's unfortunately a very tragic, perfect picture of what can happen. All the fighting at this ancient church among the Christians, what it means is that nothing really can happen to maintain the church. There's no maintenance that happens. Literally, the church is falling apart. You get that? The irony of that? Built literally on the site where the occupants maintained that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The church built on this, in theory, the literal foundation of the gospel's eternal hope, the church is literally crumbling. And when that happens, people tend to notice. BBC News article sums it up and says, it is in its own way a poignant reminder of the declining strength of the Christian community in Jerusalem. While they fight among themselves at what for them is the holiest place in the world, their numbers have slumped. What's the world left to think? There's nothing attractive about that. There's nothing precious about that. There's nothing sweet-smelling about that. No fragrant anointing that smells good and sets apart the people of God when that happens. Nothing to come down on the off of the cool mountaintop of Hermon and refresh the land. Now, thankfully, you might be tempted to say, we're not that bad today. Thankfully, at least not here. Well, I mean, and relatively speaking, hopefully not. Not fighting over, you know, different sections of this church building. But we do need to be careful. We need to be very careful. The letter to the Corinthians warns us about that. Right? What's the equivalent for us? What's the shade on the roof for you? Right? That you're willing to come to blows over. I've been around church long enough. I've talked to enough pastors in other places to know that the tendency for drama exists everywhere. And that we can't seem to help the pettiness if we're not constantly trying to combat it by putting forth those things that unite us first and foremost. And when it does, when that pettiness happens, it's a sign that at least at that moment we have forgotten the gospel. We have forgotten what unites us. Right? In other words, if you go home this afternoon and you say, I really can't believe that they only had Italian cookies and ring Danish and they didn't have a donut. Really? No decaf. Huh. Right? And if you say those things, not out of a desire to make things better and continuously improve, but you say them, right, because it just makes you cranky, let me tell you, you've missed the point. Right? If you think that I preach a little bit too long, right, or a little bit too short, you think I tell too many stories or too few stories? If the music is a little bit too lively or for your taste or a little bit too subdued? Or if you think there should be more confessions in the worship service or less? And it's not because there's heresy in the liturgy, in the sermon or the song, but it's just not what you like. And that makes you a little bit cranky. And you've missed the point. The British intellectual, Oxford professor of the mid-20th century, C.S. Lewis, he had a similar experience when he became a Christian and he joined the church, right? A Sunday when we welcome members in the church. C.S. Lewis once wrote an article in response to the question, should I attend public worship? Should I attend church? And he wrote an essay about it, why it was important to be in regular attendance in church. But he confessed in this essay that when he first started attending regular worship service, he had a real problem with the music. Right? He said, I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. Now remember, Lewis was a professor of medieval literature, right? He was an expert in the eloquent use of the English language. He knew good poetry, and to his mind, much of what they were singing in the church where he was attending, it wasn't all that good. Fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music, that's what he called it. Right? But as the realization of what Jesus had done for him settled deeper and deeper into his heart began to change. Lewis writes, "As I went on, I saw the great merit of it, all this singing, even singing of what he considered to be, you know, fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music." He doesn't say the music changed, but he said, "I came up against different people as I gathered together to worship with them. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit, my arrogance, just began peeling off." He says, "I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew, and then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots." It gets you out of your solitary conceit. Now look, let me be very, very clear. I don't think we have sixth-rate music here. But Lewis looked across the aisle of the church, just as each and every one of us should do. And he saw a man who wasn't as smart, who wasn't as educated, who wasn't as well-dressed, but whose faith and maturity and devotion to Jesus put his arrogant pettiness to shame. And it broke him. Now look, I'm also not talking about an honest desire to always make things better, to be constantly improving the things that we do and the way that we do it. Right? And it doesn't mean that there aren't really appropriate and necessary ways to express appreciation as we work together to do that better. Right? For example, we're going to do a little, you know, reception for Scott and Allison after the service today. To my knowledge, I don't know that we've ever done that since I've been here after new members kind of have joined. If you have joined the church in the last 6.5 years while I've been the pastor, I apologize. We didn't do it for you. Okay? And if that's the first thing that comes to your head, right, and says, "Man, didn't do this for me," right, you've missed the point. But see, also, the point that it also demonstrates is we ought to always be constantly improving. Hey, we'll be a great opportunity. We'll be great new ways to be able to, you know, have fellowship, encourage one another, whatever. It doesn't mean that we stop looking for ways and pointing things out and, "Hey, Tom, how about we try this and let's look at this." But you see the difference? There's a difference between constructive, common, moving towards the same thing, and crankiness. When the motivation and the gospel is our foundation, then the opinions that we have, they come out as love and commitment to serve, not conceit and crankiness that threatens to leave. A Christian is not, they cannot be, definitionally, they cannot be a curmudgeon, because a Christian has been saved by grace. By the very definition, you should look at it and say, like, "Do you believe it? That I'm a member of the church, that I even get to be here. It's a miracle." That ought to rip away any conceit that we would have whatsoever. The membership vows that I read before, they're a very basic statement of faith. And yet, if that is your confession, then you are united in Christ with every single person in this room who can say the same. United with a far greater bond than any worldly affinity, and with a far greater and more important common mission to get about accomplishing, a mission that should eliminate forever any argument about who gets the shade on the roof. And when that happens, as we act like that, the world will notice. They'll see that we're different. The aroma will be so strong that they won't be able to help smelling the fragrance of the anointing oil that's running down our heads. It's not easy, but it is what we should seek. And because of the work of Jesus, it is absolutely possible. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for showing us through your word how good and pleasant it is to live together in unity. We confess how easy it is to let pride and selfishness and division take root in our hearts. But we thank you, Lord, that Jesus has created the way for unity, that through his death and resurrection, he has brought us back to you. And now he calls us to live in peace with one another. Lord, help us to treasure the unity that comes from the gospel. Teach us to quickly forgive, to listen humbly, to serve one another with joy. Lord, make Calvary a place where your grace is seen in the way that we love each other. And let that love be a witness to the world that Jesus truly is Lord. And we ask this in his name. Amen.